I've wanted to talk to the Christians during September very much. Before we turn our attention onto this, out to those who don't yet understand the good news of Jesus Christ and who we are praying for and longing that they might join us in the joys of Christian discipleship. We're going to consider their needs, particularly in October and onwards. But for the moment, I want to speak to those of you who are indeed those who belong to Jesus Christ. I want to refocus your attention on what Christ is telling us to do. They're familiar words, but they need looking at again, as I have discovered, but to my own benefit. I don't want to get between you in these tremendous words at the end of Matthew 28. Indeed, I would wish that every Christian here should spend some time this week poring over these words for themselves, because they are so concentrated, so wonderful. I'd rather simply set up some signposts for you today. First, notice in verse 18, the greatest of all claims. I have, over the years, got together a library of my favorite commentators. There aren't a great many, but there are a number that have proved themselves over the years, and one of them is a man called Plummer. I always turn to him. He's exceedingly dull, and I was going to say exceedingly safe, but I know that what he tells me will go to the very heart of what the writer is saying in the passage of Scripture, so I always use him. And when I looked up Matthew 28, verse 18, 19, 20, and so on, this week, and read Plummer, I found that this very safe and stolid commentator was deeply moved and excited. Indeed, who wouldn't be? I'd like to read to you many things that he says. One asks, who is it that dares thus confidently make this amazing claim? Who is it that utters it, as if it were a simple matter of fact about which there was no question? Not merely power or might, such as a great conqueror might claim, but authority, exousia, is something which is his by right, and therefore I differ from that translation. I think the word right is a better one than power. All authority, embracing everything over which rule and dominion can be exercised, not only upon earth, but also in heaven. Human thought loses itself in the attempt to understand what must be comprehended in such authority as this. Nothing less than the divine government of the whole universe and of the kingdom of heaven has been given to the risen Lord. No mere human being in his senses ever made such a claim as this. Indeed. I remember a businessman bringing his secretary with him to a Tuesday, and afterwards she said that she'd enjoyed the talk and liked to think about God, but couldn't understand why Jesus Christ had to be brought in the whole time. Now, surely to that very popular objection, verse 18 is part of our answer, that Jesus is there claiming something that belongs to God only, the authority to rule over the whole universe, and no human being in his senses has ever spoken like that. These are his credentials. This is the basis for the commission. It's because this is so that he tells us what we're to do. Now, is this of contemporary importance? Well, if you're rich enough to take the Times daily, you'll know that there's a long correspondence going on about religious teaching in schools. The wires are getting well and truly crossed in letters between the secretary of the rationalist press and famous headmasters and so on, and the authority of the Education Act of 1944 is being brought up, and other different authorities and so on. But as you read that correspondence, I think you can't fail to realize that underneath it all lies verse 18. Either this is true or it is not. If it is true that all authority in the universe is given to Jesus, then Christians in this country will never let up on the fight to see that this teaching is given to every child in this country. So it's of tremendous importance to know whether it is so or not. The World Council of Churches meets again this December. There have been some sad pronouncements from the World Council in recent years, and none sadder than the attempt at the last meeting to put a moratorium on some missionary enterprises. Taking the popular stand that the Christian missionary has no right to interfere in the religion of another country and its culture. Well, again, it depends on verse 18, doesn't it? If Jesus meant what he said, then Buddha must bow to Christ. Everyone must bow to Christ. These words are contemporary also in view of the fact that Christians have been made very well aware, and non-Christians too, of the formidable nature of the spiritual opposition to the things of Christ. we've come across, haven't we, in a new way in our own lives, the power of the occult, demonic powers in our society. We can't hide any longer from them because they've come out of their dark holes. We need, therefore, to know whether the Jesus that we preach has authority not only on earth, but in heaven. Has he got authority over the principalities and powers? A boy once wrote to me from school asking if the principalities and powers in Ephesians meant bad bishops. It means something infinitely worse than that. It means these satanic powers that would make it impossible for us to succeed in this commission unless Christ has what he claims to have in verse 18. So this greatest of all claims is of tremendous importance. Have we the authority, have we the right to stand in the city and to say that Christ is the only way? Have we the right to knock on every man's door, even though he claims to have no interest in these things at all, and he has in effect a notice outside, keep out, I'm not religious, or I have another religion? Have we the right to go on knocking? Humbly, I believe we have to say we have the right in his name. The greatest of all claims. Verse 19, the greatest of all commissions. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Now, it is a great pity if verse 19 seems in our thinking to apply to certain people, in particular missionaries. This great commission applies indeed to missionaries and ordained ministers, but it is in fact given to every Christian and to the whole church. You know, sometimes we get into a ridiculous position where people are actually trained to go out and do it one day, but don't do it now. This is something for every one of us. Are we doing it? What have we to do? Well, there are three imperatives here that are worth identifying. First, we're to make disciples. Secondly, we're to baptize. And third, we're to teach. First, to make disciples. This means to bring people to Jesus Christ, so that they give their personal allegiance not to us or to our denomination, but to Jesus. That's the heart of the matter. Personal conversion. Secondly, we're to baptize them. That's a public thing. That's no longer a matter of the heart, of a man's own private allegiance to Jesus. This, incidentally, is not a mandate for any particular view of baptism. What Jesus is saying here is that every individual Christian with a heart knowledge of Christ must come out into the open and join a visible Christian community. This command is that we should see that every believer is a member of a local church or assembly. Allegiance to Jesus, allegiance to a visible church at home. Thirdly, he is to be taught all that Christ has left, the wisdom, the will, the ways of God, which are given to us uniquely through the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every person who is baptized and becomes a member of a local church is to be given the privilege of this teaching. Now that's a remarkable commission, isn't it? This is the test of our work. Mr. Jones, how did your Sunday school class go last week? Oh, well, numbers were down a bit. That's how we so often talk, isn't it? And it's a fair comment, of course. And yet the only ultimate truth of a church or a Sunday school class or anything else is not whether numbers were up or down, but whether these three things were furthered by that class. In the course of our teaching that Sunday school, was anybody converted? Was any young person led to want to be an adult member as they grew up of that local church, or did they just drop off at 13? Was anybody taught the ways and the will of Christ? Now, from time to time, it seems to me that we have to examine the Christian work in which we're engaged, and we at St. Helens are in the process of doing this very seriously concerning everything that goes on under the name of this church. But I'd apply it to you too. Maybe you're the leader of a boys' brigade company, a rector of a city church. Yes, it applies to me too. The secretary of a Christian society, chairman of a Christian committee, a worker in a Christian enterprise, a leader in a Christian youth fellowship. One of those titles will have reached most people in this church today. Now, if you have responsibility in any Christian enterprise, from time to time, you are bound to ask the question, are we in this Christian enterprise actually, definitely, visibly fulfilling these three things? Are they being done? And notice, are they being done together? You see, I can't excuse not doing two of them because I do one of them. It's no good saying, well, actually there have been some conversions in our youth fellowship. If nobody has joined the church and taken their stand on Sunday, and if they've never been taught anything. It's no good saying that people have been taught a great deal in our church if nobody's been converted. It's no good saying that people have been converted and become church members in our church if they've never been taught anything, because the diet in your church at 11, 6:30, 8 o'clock and every minute of the day is evangelistic appeals. No, you see, the Great Commission is to do three things, and we cannot possibly excuse ourselves because we do two or one of them. It is to make a disciple, to baptize him into the visible community. There's no question as to whether that's been done or not. And to teach him what Christ has left us. And that's a big job. Now clearly, nobody is saying that we're going to get 100 marks out of 100. But at least it's a very good guide as to whether we are fulfilling the Great Commission. And as I said, here at St. Helens, we are humbly but persistently asking ourselves about every part of our outreach and every single thing that has been done in the name of this church. Whatever the outreach is, are these things actually happening? Because if they are not, then our resources and our time are being misused and misspent. Now that's what we're here for on Tuesdays. That's what a city church is for. This is the question I must ask myself. There are lots of other things you can do in city churches. You can obviously do many other things in Christian churches. There's room for all the other things that we need to do, to be friends together, to have fun together, to do all these other things. But if we don't do these three things, we have failed the Lord. And that's what Tuesday is about. Are people converted through our work? You see, it's not just me, it's you, you're in this as well. Are people actually brought to be disciples of Jesus, to love him? Do people, as a result of the witness on Tuesday, become definite, living, responsible, active, regular, loyal members of churches at home? Do they learn anything? That's the question. What a test. Now, I repeat, we can't leave this to one or two people. And I do want to say this, you see. This is, as we are going, we've all got to be doing these things. Don't put it off. Am I beginning to do them now? Am I sharing in the responsibility of seeing that these things are done? The greatest of all claims, the greatest of all commissions, and then thirdly, the greatest of all comforts, lies in verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, that this is the very opposite of what they thought. He has been speaking of his departure during the last weeks of his life and since his resurrection. And in fact, he is going back to the right hand of God the Father, where we worship him today, ruling over the universe. And yet he says here, at the end of the gospel, I'm with you. It's a lovely phrase that, isn't it? When you're doing something which is difficult, it's lovely if a friend says, well, you know, I'm with you in that enterprise. I'm with you. And they really are, with all their resources. And Jesus says to the disciples as their jaws begin to sag at the colossal nature of the enterprise, I'm with you. And so he is with us by his Holy Spirit. Now this teaches me something, and that is this, that the best way to get to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the best way to have him with us, is to get to work. Sometimes people, through a false sense of inadequacy, wait. They say, I must learn a great deal more. I must have a deeper experience of God. I must be more adequate before I can get to work for Christ. I'm just not fit. Sometimes as the Holy Spirit convicts us of our frailty and our sin, we become very depressed about ourselves and say, well, I'm going back into my hole over here. I'm going to hibernate. I'm going to read and I'm going to pray and I'm going to think. I can't come out into the open until I'm better as a Christian. I understand that. I've often felt it myself, and yet it is fundamentally false. For the place where Christ makes us what he wants us to be, where he fashions us into the likeness of his Son, is out in Christian service. It's there where we become more fit to do it. There's no other place where we learn better. And the other thing that I have felt so strongly as I've looked at verse 20 is this, that it's only when we're engaged in fulfilling the Great Commission that we can know and claim the presence of Jesus. I've asked myself this question about our Tuesday services. We've been rethinking them. We feel there are many things that could be better on Tuesday, many things that we need to change, perhaps slightly, one way or another. But we're left with the final question. What is it that will bring people to a Tuesday service? I mean, we had to put up the price of the lunches, as I've said, and then we hear somebody rather discouragingly say that in their office they get three courses and a coffee for 12p. And now we can't compete with that. They're going to get three courses and coffee and a choice of liqueurs for 12p, then even our ladies, who are marvels of economy, won't be able to compete. So does that mean people won't come? I think there is only one thing that brings people regularly to a city church, and that is the presence of Jesus Christ, seen amongst his people and known amongst his people. I really believe that's the only thing. Why have people gone on coming to St. Helens over 15 years? Well, I believe because Christ does fulfill his promise. And if his people meet to study his word, to put him first, to talk about him, to love him, to worship him, then he is there with them. And then we find that attraction that other people begin to notice. It isn't in the words from the pulpit or in the delicious content of the sandwiches, or even in the warmth of the friendship that is offered by a host or a senior Christian. Behind all these things is the fulfillment of this promise. That alone is the secret. That's what brings people out to listen. And then beyond listening, to commitment. And beyond that, to taking their stand with Christ in the world today. Let's pray. Thank thee, Lord, for making so clear to us what our job is. We are daunted by it, but we want to thank thee today because as a company of thy people we are assured of two things. We are assured of your authority and of your presence. Grant that as we meditate upon these two great facts we may be equipped, encouraged, and even excited to do the Great Commission. To start again, to work with renewed hope and strength. We ask it for your namesake. Amen.